Now, in chapter 5, the ark was brought into the temple at Jerusalem, and it made its final resting place. And we never really hear of the ark again, even when the captors come to take Jerusalem over. We never hear of the ark again. It's never mentioned. That is, as to where it was or where it could be found. But in chapter 6, Solomon said, "The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. But I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel while the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has filled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe in Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Now the temple was completed. When the temple was completed, Solomon had a prayer of dedication to the Lord. It's been so long in building. It took so many years to complete this temple. Now it's finally completed, and it's sort of the groundbreaking or the dedication of the building. It's a big celebration. You know, in building, you reach a point where you wonder if you're ever going to get done. You wonder, man, is this thing ever going to get completed? There are days when it seems like nothing is moving. Even those people that are contracted out to be there don't show up. You begin wondering, Lord, man, what's it going to be like? Is it ever going to get done? And finally, when all the stuff gets done, it's like, oh, this is great. And you have a time of dedication and worship of the Lord. Well, finally that day had come for Solomon, and he said, "God, you've kept your promise. You said to David that there would be a temple that would be built. You've spoken it with your mouth, and now you have completed it with your hand." But he's quoting God, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel." Having a king was not God's idea. It was man's idea. In the book of Samuel, there reached a point in their history where they began clamoring for a king. They thought, you know, we want to be like the other guys. We want to be like the nations around us. They have a king. You know, we're just following this invisible God. We can't see this invisible God. Everybody else has a visible ruler. We want that. We want to be like all of the nations around us. And so they set up Saul as their king, and it was not God's choice. God had to choose David, a man after his own heart. But originally, God intended there be no king over Israel. Simply a theocracy. Not a monarchy, not a democracy, but a place. A government. Where God was in total control, and the people walked by faith. And just trusted the Lord. And God would speak through prophets and through priests. And the center of the kingdom would be the worship of God, not the king of the nation. There's always a danger when God's people start looking around at the world and think, man, I want to be just like the world. If the world has it, why can't the church have it? That's our rationale sometimes. If the world can do it, why can't the church do it? And if we ever use the world as our basis for practice or method, man, we can fall into such snares and traps. Copying the world. Trying to approach the world on the same level instead of a better level. Not saying we should be irrelevant, but we can't always copy the world. You know, Francis Schaeffer brings out an interesting point in one of his books. He said, the world is to be envious of the church, not the church to copy and be envious of the world. We find a method that the world uses, a form, and the Christians automatically copy it just to be like them. I don't think that's the right thinking. I think the right thinking is, God, what do you have for your people at this time? God wanted to reign. Israel settled for second best. They clamored for a king. Now, God told them that they would do that. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said, you're going to get into the land and you're going to clamor for a king. And when you do that, then I'm going to choose the king for you. I don't want you to do it. But they did choose a king, and it turned out to be the wrong one. Now we see a succession of kings. There was David, whom God has chosen. David is now dead, and his son Solomon is taking up the reins and fulfilling some of the promises God said that he would. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. God said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts and my ways are far above. They transcend your thoughts and your ways. I don't know how many of us would have picked David. Certainly his brothers didn't pick him. His dad didn't pick him. His dad didn't even notice him. When the prophet Samuel came to anoint a king, he went through the whole line of kids, Eliab, the eldest, all the way down. He saw the first one and he said, this guy's good looking, tall, handsome, strong. Surely this is God's anointed. He was about to pour oil on his head and say, you're going to be the next king. And God said, Don't look at his outward appearance or his form, for man, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward form, but God looks at the heart. So he went all the way down the list. And he said, man, none of these aren't king material. Do you have another son? Oh, yeah, I have another son, but he's just keeping the sheep. He's not important. Now, Samuel said, get your whole family for this feast, but dad left one out. Jesse left one out, tending the sheep. It wasn't important even to his dad. His brothers wouldn't have picked him. His dad wouldn't have picked him. Samuel wouldn't have picked him unless God said, this is the one. I've chosen him. This little short redheaded kid. A man whose heart was in touch with God, God chose him. God says, I've chosen Jerusalem and I've chosen David. Now, even Jerusalem, I wouldn't have picked Jerusalem. Now, it's a nice place. I love Jerusalem. It's one of my favorite cities, but that's only because God picked it. It's not the hot spot of the earth, the vacation paradise of the world. Man, if I had to pick a place in Israel, I'd have picked the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful weather. Mild, green, rolling hills. Or I would have picked Caesarea by the sea. At least you can surf over there. I wouldn't have picked Jerusalem. But God picked Jerusalem to be the capital of the world, to be the center of the earth, the center where He would show up and He would bless His people. He would be in their midst. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your own loins, he will build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel. As the Lord promised, I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. So in the ark of the covenant was the law. And it always symbolized that God had a relationship with his people based on the law. There was the ark, there was the law, there was the mercy seat that covered the law and sat on top of the ark. And it reminded Israel that they had a relationship with God as long as they kept the law. For us, it's much different. We don't have a relationship with God as long as we keep the law. The law is fulfilled by Christ. If you believe in Him, if you've committed yourself to Him and you love Him, if you're born again and you follow Jesus Christ, God will take the life of Christ and impute it to us. And so we have fulfilled the law. And he's become our mercy seat. He has taken away our sins. You know, it's interesting up here in verse 9. No. Verse 8. It was in David's heart to build the temple, but he never did it. And yet God accredits the building of the temple to David because it was in his heart. Because it was in your heart, you've done well. Even though you didn't get to fulfill it, you've done well because it was in your heart. Think of all of the plans that we have left unfulfilled. Things that we've wanted to do for God. Our motivation was correct. Oh Lord, if I just had this money, or if I could swing this deal and have all that commission, man, I'd go out and I'd splurge on your people. I'd make sure this money went to you, Lord. That's what I want to do with it. Well, it was in your heart. The deal didn't go through. You're broke. God sees your heart. He says, you've done well. The motivation was correct. It was in your heart. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. So 7.5 feet by 7.5 and about 4.5 feet tall, which is about a little taller than this platform all the way up. And he set it in the midst of the court and he stood on it. He knelt down on his knees before all of the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or in earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. Boy, wouldn't you like to see the leaders of our countries do this? Leaders of the nation? I'd love to see the whole cabinet get on a platform and kneel and honor God and raise their hands toward heaven and seek God for the direction of the country. Man, put that on national TV. Seeking God. Have a meeting with the Creator. Lord, what do you want us to do? Instead of ruling God out of the classroom, out of the country, talking about it's against the constitutional rights. Read the Constitution. It's not freedom against religion. It's not to rule God out. It's to give people the freedom to be able to speak freely and worship freely in any setting, be it a school or government setting. And I think that was the original intention when the document was written up. But notice that Solomon stands and he kneels and he spreads out his hands toward heaven. In Romans chapter 12, it speaks about our bodies. It says that we should present our bodies unto the Lord as a living sacrifice. When it comes to worship of God, the most important thing in worship is what? What's the most important thing in worship? Our what? Our hearts. More than the position of our body, our heart. Our heart can be bowed down in worship to the Lord. And outwardly, you might not raise your hands or kneel or stand or do anything fancy. But in your heart, you may be really worshiping God. On the other hand, a person may really get into it. And the position of his body might be correct, and even people around him, as they see him stand up, go, ooh, this guy's so in tune, man. And yet his heart might not be right. He might be simply taking attention and putting it on himself. The most important position in worship is the position of the heart. And yet, our bodies are important when it comes to praising God. And the Bible speaks frequently about how we should use these bodies in worship. It is an obvious fact that we could not have corporate worship unless our bodies were there, right? Unless our bodies are present, you can't worship together. So it's necessary to have some physical contact. To have corporate worship. It won't work. You can't worship alone, corporately. You have to be with someone to have corporate worship. The body is important. And that's what I have against the electronic church. Is that some people see it as a substitute. Because there's continuous programming on and there's the church services broadcast on. And some people say, I'll just sit home and watch it on TV. Or I'll listen to it on the radio on the way up skiing. It's a substitute. I think it's fine for shut-ins, but there's a real importance in getting our bodies and sticking them in chairs next to people and touching and hugging and shaking hands and fellowshipping and singing together. There's power in that. Our bodies play an important role in worship. And the position of the heart is most important, but the position of the body is important as well. It's not the most important, but it is important. And we can convey love to the Lord with our bodies through the raising up of our hands, through kneeling down, through standing before the Lord. These are things that Solomon did. He did all of them here. In front of all the people, he knelt down. He stood up and raised his hands. He was uninhibited. He didn't mind doing it. He used his body as a vessel to worship the Lord. It says, before all of the congregation of Israel spread out his hands toward heaven. I want to encourage all of us to use our bodies in worship. To not be afraid to stand before the Lord or to raise our hands as long as the heart is correct. Don't do it for sensationalistic effect. Don't do it because, ooh, things are moving. I'm just going to go do it. Everybody else is doing it. I'll join in. If your heart is right, go for it. Take your cue from the music. Worship the Lord. It's between you and Him. Don't be afraid of what people would think. There's a lot of metaphors in the Bible as to our relationship to Jesus Christ. Perhaps my favorite is that of the bride and the bridegroom. The Bible says that the church, God's people, is the bride of Christ and that Jesus is the bridegroom. Isn't that a beautiful way to look at our relationship with God? It's not formal. Although we reverence God, He is awesome, He is high and lifted up, the relationship is that of intimacy, of love, of two newlyweds who would be so in love with each other. Now, can you imagine a wedding ceremony? And after the vows are completed, and the pastor says, you may kiss your bride. He turns around and he says, I'd like to shake your hand. Or he says, look, I don't believe in showing any physical affection. But my heart's right. It's in my heart. My heart's right toward her. I never hold hands with this woman. But my heart's right. Their relationship ain't going to last. There needs to be affection. There needs to be affirmation. There needs to be touch. You could never think of two newlyweds on their honeymoon just, well, it's in my heart. We're the bride of Christ. I don't need to show any physical adoration to the Lord. It's in my heart. He knows about it. Yes, the heart is most important. But I believe, folks, that if the heart is right, your body is going to follow. If you're in the presence of God, there are ways that you can demonstrate love to God, just like you can demonstrate love to your wife. You demonstrate love to your wife by saying, honey, I love you. You can do that with God. You know that the word worship means to kiss towards in the Greek language? It means to show affection to. God, I love you. I adore you. Here's my hands lifted up in surrender to you. Watch out, that's sensational. Can't go by feelings. Why not? I am a creature who craves feeling. I crave to feel close to God, to feel loved by God. So the Bible speaks about all these modes of worship, lifting up of hands, kneeling down, standing, dancing before the Lord. And I think each form has its place. It says in the book of Timothy, Paul says, I would that all men everywhere would lift up holy hands unto God. So Paul said, I wish would happen. Now, we're part of all men everywhere. So we can lift up our hands unto the Lord. The first time I saw someone lift up their hands, I thought they were weird. I was a young hippie going into a circus tent where we had church at Calvary Costa Mesa. There's a guy sitting up front going like this. I thought, who does this guy think he is? Look at this hypocrisy. That's what I'm saying in my heart. And I was just like the Pharisee in the temple who was watching the people worship and watching the children singing praises to the Lord. And they came up to Jesus and they said, look at these guys over here. Tell them to stop. This is ridiculous. And God kind of spoke to my heart as I was complaining about the fellow raising his hands, saying, yeah, it's a shame, isn't it? I don't see you worshiping. You're just complaining. You're looking around during the song service, looking at all the people, pointing your finger at them. Why don't you get involved? Why don't you tune out the stuff that would come into your eye gate and just focus completely upon me? Why do people raise their hands? For a number of reasons. The book of Psalms outlines them. One of it is to give to the Lord. David said, I raise up my hands like the burning of incense that would go up into heaven, that would give praise unto the Lord. We raise our hands, we're giving God our bodies. Here I am, Lord. I'm giving my worship. I'm presenting my worship to you. Also, it's to receive, as the psalm says, receiving things from God. Like when somebody gives you a present, you have your hands out. If somebody gives you a present, you just don't stand there with your hands in your pocket and go ahead and just put it down there, would you? You're going to reach for it, aren't you, and grab it. You're going to receive it. Also, it's a sign of surrender. It's a universal sign of surrender. Come out with your hands up. When your hands are raised, you can't do anything else. You don't have the freedom to do anything else. You're locked into what you're doing. So it is with raising our hands into the Lord. We're locked in. We can't do anything but worship. The Bible speaks about standing before the Lord in the book of Psalms. When a judge enters a courtroom, everybody rise. It says, all rise, and they all rise up. As a sign of respect, someone of dignity has entered our midst. When we stand in the presence of the Lord, it's more than just changing positions. The King has entered. We're conscious. We pay Him due respect. The Bible speaks of bowing down to the Lord. In our Western culture, we're not used to bowing down. In an Eastern culture, you get used to it quick. If a dignitary comes in the room, they usually bow down while they're standing. If it's a big heavyweight, they'll actually get on their knees. When it's the Muslims' call to prayer, they get down on their knees with their face to the ground. It's common in an Eastern culture to worship bowing down. Well, the Scripture says, come, let us worship and bow down unto the Lord. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. So what's wrong with doing it? Well, it breaks decorum in the house of God. Someone might see me and, well, they should be tuning in to the Lord. Bible speaks about dancing unto the Lord. I think each form of worship has a special setting. I don't think Israel just got together every Sabbath in the synagogue and did jigs unto God. I think it was a special setting because it would just get old and chaotic after a while. But at their feast days, they gathered a few times during the year. They would get together and they would hold hands and they would dance in joyful celebration. It was probably done in an outside setting or in the temple courts where it could be accommodated. It was great. We've done it a few times at the 4th of July picnics. People will get together, man, we'll just form a circle and the band will kick up the music and we'll just do our little dances. There's a settings for everything. So he knelt down on his knees before the congregation of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven. Don't be afraid to use your body in worship. Your body conveys what's really inside of you. You have spirit, soul, and body. Both your spirit and your soul are the parts of you which are immaterial. They cannot be touched or seen. But your body has been given to you to convey what you think and what you feel and what's going on inside your spirit, inside your, the deepest part of your heart. The body conveys to people and can convey to God that feeling. It can be, you can express yourself to God. The Western culture is a very expressionless society in comparison to other cultures. Now, I'll grant it, the British outdo us when it comes to not being expressive. They're pretty dry. Next on the list is the Americans. You go into parts of Asia especially, They are very demonstrative in the way they live. And they show emotion more readily. They demonstrate with their bodies more readily. And in their worship, it's not hype, man. They demonstrate it. I preached in Inglewood at Billy Ingram's church. An all-black church. Man, it was the neatest experience. Those guys know how to do it. It was great. I went out to Billy's church in Inglewood, and Billy came out here. And we did an exchange one day, and I just talked to him in California. And we said, hey, let's do it again, man. It's just neat to express worship of the Lord. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or earth like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built. He recognized again that you cannot confine God to locality. Because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Even the greatest heavens cannot contain him. For as we said last week, Isaiah told us that God measures the heavens, all the billions of light years that the heavens are in diameter, with the span of his right hand, which is from thumb to forefinger. God takes the universe and measures it this way. So the heavens of heavens can't contain God, much less a little temple standing in Jerusalem. What then was the temple? It did not fully contain God. It simply provided people a place to meet God, where people could come on the basis of blood sacrifice and meet with God. And so a church building is a place where we gather to meet the Lord in the instruction of His Word, in worship and praise, and through other activities. It is a convenient place. We do not build it for God. We build it for us. Let's be honest. We're the ones who occupy it and sit in it and want to be comfortable in it. We don't put in air conditioning for God. God didn't say, man, your building is too stuffy. I can't hang out here. We put it in for us so that we won't be distracted from what's going on. So we can get into the Word. It's a meeting place where we can meet the Lord. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. And may your heart, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven. And when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain in your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Solomon is simply quoting something God said that he would do if the people of Israel sinned against him. The background for this chapter is Deuteronomy chapter 28. If at your own leisure, not now, read it. God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, I will bless your going in and you're coming in and you're going out. I will make your lands fruitful. They will multiply. I will cause rain to come from heaven. I will cause your enemies to be defeated from before you and run. And one shall chase a thousand. But if you rebel against me and you sin against me, I will shut up the heavens. It will not rain. Your enemies are going to wipe you out. I'm going to take you into captivity into another land. And God says, when you pray to me, the heavens will become such as bronze or brass. In other words, I'm not going to listen to you. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If we are living in sin, if we're deliberately disobeying God in areas that we know we should not be involved in, Lord, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Don't expect God to hear your prayers. Man, I talk to people, and I just can't figure out why God hasn't been blessing my life. Well, every time I pray, nothing works. And I've tried everything. And then you talk to them and go, well, what's your life been like? And, well, I've been doing this and I've been doing that and still take some drugs, you know, and still sleep with this girl over here, but I'm trying. The Bible talks about confession and repentance. There's areas that are unpleasing to the Lord. Turn to the Lord and the Lord will hear you and the heavens will open up. Otherwise, your prayer is going to bounce off the ceiling and roll down the wall and die in the corner. Now Solomon says, Lord, when people sin, when they finally come back to you, when they finally confess their sins, please hear them and forgive them because it's happened because of their affliction. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. God knows what we think. In fact, God knows what we think before we even think it. God knows our thoughts before they come into our mind. David said in Psalm 139 that the Lord has searched me. He knows me. He knows my down sittings. He knows my uprisings. You understand my thought afar off, or you understand my thought processes in their origin before they're even sifted into my own brain and I have got them totally down pat and I know what I'm going to say because the thought is formed within my mind. God already knows it. God knows what we think toward people. God knows what's in our hearts toward people. God knows if we embrace someone and yet in our heart we think, what an idiot. God sees the inconsistencies. It says in Hebrews that everything is naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What a frightening thought if you're not living right. What a comforting thought if you are. Oh, God sees what's in my heart. This is great. What a bummer if your heart is wicked before the Lord. If it's hypocrisy. Man, we can put on a veneer that looks so clean and spiffy and religious before so many people. We can carry a huge Bible, but if our heart isn't right, God sees right through it. You're not fooling God. I'll tell you, you can fool me. I can't look into your eyes and say, there's sin in your life. But God can. God knows the hearts of all men. That they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as you live in the land that you gave to your fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arms, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. Do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. A lot of times we tell you about the history of the Jews at the time of Jesus, those called the scribes and the Pharisees. And we tell you how that many of the Orthodox group of the Pharisees and even some of the Sadducees hated the Gentiles, right? As we said this morning, the Jews believed that God created the Gentiles to kindle the fires of hell, just to make hell a little bit hotter. That was their whole purpose, that God created them. That's what they thought. And they separated themselves from the Gentiles. In fact, an Orthodox Jew walking down the street, that is a Pharisee at the time of Christ, if a Gentile was coming or he was walking through the marketplace, he would draw in his robes close to his body, lest his robe would touch against a filthy heathen Gentile and he'd be defiled and he'd have to go through ritual ceremonial baths and cleansings. They wouldn't walk on the dust that a Gentile walked on. For them to touch a Gentile was unclean. Now that's not God's word. From God's perspective, in the law, in the first five books of Moses, the Lord told Israel to embrace Gentiles, to embrace strangers. And if somebody came from afar and wanted to worship, let them worship. There were some requirements. Once they meet those requirements, they're free to worship. But as at the time of Jesus, when the religious system was so corrupt that the Gentiles were hated by the Jews. But God didn't intend it to be that way. There were people who could proselyte into the Jewish religion. You could say, you know what? I want to know God. How can I know God? Well, you can know God by obeying His law. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the law. You have to go through the mikvaot, the ritualistic cleansings. And you're free to worship with us. In fact, in the Old Testament, the only real way to have a relationship with God was through proselyting into the Jewish religion. You had to come through the sacrifice of blood through the animals. You couldn't just be a Gentile and go, you know what? I'm going to worship God my own way. I'm going to hang out under the stars here and I'm just going to worship God. You had to come through the law. That's what God intended in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus, to the woman of Samaria, when she said, now we worship at this mountain and you Jews worship in Jerusalem, which is the best place to worship? Jesus said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But there is a time that is coming, and now is, when you're not going to worship in Mount Gerizim or at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. For God is looking for people who will simply worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God is looking for such to worship Him. But up till the time of Christ, you came through the Jewish faith. Salvation is of the Jews. And God opened it wide. There was even a court for the Gentiles to come into the temple and worship God and bring their sacrifices. Now, during the times of the New Testament, there was a group that arose that was called by the Jews God-fearers. These were people who wanted, well, let's put it this way. They agreed with the Jews, but they didn't want to become one. The men did not want to become circumcised. They did not want to keep the law. They still wanted to eat pork, and they refused to keep the Sabbath. They simply went to church. They went to the synagogue. They were called God-fearers or proselytes of the gate. They were at a distance. They wouldn't really assimilate all the way into Judaism. Solomon is saying, Lord, when people really come to seek your face and they're from another country, listen to them just like you listen to your own people. And God granted that privilege. When your people go out to the battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Anyone want to contest that? There is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, that's an interesting way to look at it. When they finally wake up that they've been dumb all this time, when they come to themselves, they go, this is ridiculous. It's the same phrase that is used of the prodigal son. He went out and he sold his father's inheritance and got a job living among the pigs. And it says he finally came to himself. He said, this is dumb. I'm the son of a rich father. I have an inheritance and I've blown all of it. This is idiotic. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to repent and I'm going to ask him to receive me back. Solomon says, look, if these people get taken into captivity and they come to themselves and they turn back to you in the land where they're taken captive and they repent, they make supplication to you in the land of their captivity saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And when they return to you with all of their heart, with all of their soul, in the land of their captivity where they have been carried away captive and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, toward the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, did this ever happen? Daniel, realizing that we have sinned and been taken into captivity because of our sin, opened his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed three times a day. And he prayed a prayer of repentance for his people Israel. And it is because of this scripture that the Jews to this day will build their synagogues facing Jerusalem always. Because the scripture says, and when they face Jerusalem and they pray toward your holy city, listen to them, as Daniel did. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open. Let your eyes be open. Let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So the prayer was on the basis of God's mercy. And when you come to God, you come to God on the basis of God's mercy too. You come to Him in whose name? You didn't say, here I am and I come in my own name because I've done really good this week and I've really struggled hard and I've witnessed and I've read my Bible and I'm pretty righteous. You come and you say, God, I come and I rest upon your mercy, upon the blood of Jesus Christ that allows me to do this. I come in His name because of what He's done. Be merciful to me, Lord. And never forget that. When you come to God in prayer, yes, you come boldly, but it's on the basis of God's mercy. God owes you nothing. Why does He invite you to prayer, to pray to Him? Mercy. Grace. Giving you what you do not deserve. Well, if God invites us to pray on the basis of His grace, invites us to pray on the basis of His mercy, invites us to ask and we would receive and to come boldly, why don't more Christians do it? I think the angels look at us sometime and they just go, oh man, these guys are blowing it. They've got such resources. If they would only call out to God, you have not because you ask not. And they're just running around like little chickens with their heads cut off, worrying, and, you know, they've gone to four counselors now, but they haven't prayed to the Father. And those angels look at us, and the Bible says that we're going to judge the angels and rule them. I bet that's a frightening thought as they look at us. They go, oh man, these guys are going to rule over me. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. This is exciting. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is exactly what happened when the tabernacle was set up. Moses and Aaron set up the tabernacle. Aaron turns around, blesses the people, walks down off the altar, and gets down with the crowd. As soon as he does, bam, fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, which is symbolic of God saying, I am pleased, I accept your sacrifice. You can come to me on the basis of sacrifice. God didn't accept or look at the temple and accept the temple because it was beautiful or because it was worth some $5 to $8 billion worth of materials. God didn't say, man, this place looks boss, I'm going to accept your offering. God accepted the worship because it was sacrifice. And God will accept no one unless there is a sacrifice. God only accepts a person on the basis of vicarious atonement, blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of goats, bullocks, lambs, or turtle doves. In the New Testament, it's on the blood of the only Lamb of God. As Peter says, we have not been redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold or in the inheritance from our forefathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb as without spot or blemish, only on the basis of sacrifice. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now, picture it. You've been building this temple. You've been taxed so much money to build this temple. So much time, two generations have gone into it. David preparing the materials, Solomon building the temple. The day has come, the dedication, the sacrifice is put out there. It's slaughtered, the blood drains down into the altar. And fire comes out of heaven and consumes it, and God says, I am pleased. To be present, God says, I'm pleased. Even as when you come and you say, Jesus, I want to get saved. Come into my heart. Take away all of the terrible sins I've done. I come to you on the basis of your shed blood. Forgive me. God says, I'm pleased. That pleases me. Not in our own self-righteousness, but His. For if you try to approach God on your own good works or your own righteousness, the Bible says God looks at them as filthy rags. It is a nice King James word from a very literal Hebrew word, and the literal Hebrew word in the Bible, it says, God sees our righteousness as used menstrual cloths. Now that's graphic. Nothing we can do as far as acts will make God pleased apart from Jesus Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But we come on the basis of Jesus Christ, and God says, I'm pleased. I'll accept that. Verse 3. And all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord on the temple. They bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, His mercy endures forever. I can picture them. I can't blame them for that. I'd fall down too. And the king and all of the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all of the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests attended to their services, the Levites with their instruments of music, which King David made to praise the Lord, saying, His mercy endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets opposite them while Israel stood. So it was a great celebration, music and all. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of peace offerings. Because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. At that time, Solomon kept the feast days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. On the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, for all his people Israel. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make the house of the Lord and in his own house. Solomon spent a considerable amount of bucks and time building his own structures. Don't think he just built the temple. He built his own palace up in Lebanon, in the forest of Lebanon. He built a palace in Jerusalem, several substructures and a porch to his own house. We read about it in Ecclesiastes, don't we? He went into this great building project to find satisfaction, and at the end of his building project, he said, emptiness of emptiness, or vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I thought that I'd be fulfilled when I could build this great home and have the greatest view overlooking Jerusalem. I thought I could be really fulfilled having a lot of women around, so I had 1,000 wives. Wow. I thought I could be fulfilled in filling myself with wine and alcohol. Everything he tried, it's empty. And he realized that a relationship in life apart from God is empty. And so he concludes his writings to some of the young men the entrepreneurs, the up-and-coming executives who would think that maybe they can find happiness the way Solomon didn't find happiness. Maybe it is in the good life, in the job, in the good home. And Solomon said, let me warn you, kids. Now that you've graduated and you're out to make the bucks, seek now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. While you're young, seek God. Don't waste your life. I've spoke to so many people when they get saved. And you know what their one of their first responses is? I have wasted so many years. I wish I would have done this years ago. What a waste. People tried to tell me and I've wasted my life. It's like Dwight L. Moody, who used to come home from preaching, and one night he came home and his wife said, how many were saved tonight, honey? And he said, 2.5. She said, what do you mean? 2 adults and 1 kid? He goes, no. 2 kids, 1 adult. Because that one adult has spent already most of his life for Satan. He just has a little bit left to give to God. That's the half-life. This kid accepted the Lord. They have their whole lives to devote in service to Jesus Christ. Solomon recognized the only way to have a fulfilled life is seek the Lord. Now you may not believe God. You might think, you know what? Religious fanatics. I think I know a way how I can be really happy and fulfilled in my life. Do it, man. Go for it. If you're bent on going and following that path, man, let me just tell you, if you're going to be a sinner, be a good one. If you're going to sin, sin hard, man. Sin the utmost. Have the best time you can out in the world. Suck the world like an orange. Every last juice that you can. Just do it all the way. Have the best time you can. It's my advice if you're bent on going away from God. Have the best time you can, because it'll be the last good time you'll ever see before eternity. And someday you'll recognize it was wasted. Because it says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. You may not bow now, but there'll come a day in eternity where you'll bow under pressure, under force. And you'll recognize, man, what a waste. All those years, going to school, getting a great job, getting a bigger house, having more cars, having a better stereo, more VCRs. And I was never happy because of it. And then you talk to the poor pauper who doesn't have much money but who is rich in a relationship with God. And let that person say, man, what a full, rich life I've lived. God has filled everything. He's given me satisfaction. Well, if I had the choice, and everybody does have the choice, I know what side I'm on. Solomon made this big endeavor in building, and yet he was empty. Now, in between verse 11 and 12, the excitement has died down. People are going home now after a great celebration. Solomon had finished building this temple. God was pleased with the temple, the sacrifice. And in the stillness of the night, everybody's gone home. The excitement has died down. In the stillness of the night, God comes to Solomon again and speaks tenderly to him. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. A direct answer to Solomon's prayer. Lord, when we blow it and we pray, will you forgive us? God says, look, when my people are suffering because I judged them and I've sent pestilence and it's not raining, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I, the Lord, will hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land. Now there's conditions there. It's conditional promise. God just doesn't say, look, say you're sorry and I'll just give it back to you. First of all, humility. lack of self-sufficiency. You come and you pray and you seek the Lord's face. And there's a turning from wicked ways. A person needs to realize that when he comes to God, there's two turnings. Repentance is two turnings. You turn not only to God, but you turn away from sin. You can't just say, well, I'm gonna come to God. You've got to come away from what you know is displeasing to God. Repentance means a change of mind, a turning. And so we turn from what we know is displeasing to God and we turn toward God. That's a complete repentance. Anything apart from that really is not repentance. And if they turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now that's an awesome promise. That God says He will listen to the prayer that is made in that place. I always think of that when I'm in Jerusalem. I know He hears prayers everywhere. But when I'm in Jerusalem, especially when I'm at the Western Wall, which is the closest remains to the Temple Mount, or when I'm on the Temple Mount, I'll think of the promise that God gave Solomon. Solomon, when people make their prayer in this place, I'm going to listen to them. And my face, I'm always looking at this place. So when I look at the Temple Mount, from the Intercontinental Hotel, I look down on it and I think, God's checking this out all the time. And so I go to the Wailing Wall usually a couple times, and all the Jews assemble there to this day, because we're dealing with a wall that is several thousand years old, two, 3,000 years old. And the Jews come up to it to pray facing the temple precincts because of this passage. They also take the Bible very literally. And they face the wall and they sway back and forth, some of them. They really get into it. Talk about body language. They worship. And they will take pieces of paper and they'll write prayers down and they'll crumple it up and stuff them in the cracks of the Western Wall. As I've left my prayer with the Lord. So every time I go there, I do that. I think of this passage, the Lord's going to hear the prayer, and I take out a piece of paper and I write down, O Lord, send revival in this city. Let these people who are at the wall have a relationship with Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And I pray all these prayers and I stuff them in the wall next to the Jews who are praying with me. They don't know what I'm writing down, but God does. The Lord said, I'll hear. So I keep going back every year. I've got a whole row on a certain crack in the wall of prayers. Be neat. Have it fall out. Guy reads it. Accepts the Lord. Now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. It's the most important piece of real estate on the face of the earth. You that are into real estate, you want to know what the most valuable piece is? It's the Temple Mount. It's not the Twin Towers in New York City. It's not Hyatt Regency in Los Angeles, or the Beverly Wilshire, or the White House, or the Vatican in Rome. It's the Temple Mount. And it's also the most volatile piece of real estate in the world. In many ways, World War III hinges around a few pieces of real estate, and that's one of them. God says, my heart's there. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, to do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom. Notice it's if you do this. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall never fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, I will uproot them from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight and make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. Now, they did sin. Solomon did sin. His son Rehoboam sinned. So did God have someone perpetually sit upon the throne of Israel after David? No. So right now, today in 1987, there is not someone in Jerusalem sitting on a throne that says David's throne because of the disobedience. However, there is the offspring from the root of Jesse, from the shoot of David, of the tribe of Judah, named Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God's throne, And God said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And after the tribulation period, 144,000 of the Jews are dealt with and redeemed through the tribulation period after the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And we return with Jesus Christ to the earth. And the great kingdom age starts. It's going to happen. Someone will again sit upon the throne of David forever. And it will be Jesus. As for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Now, people have said that about the Temple Mount for a long time. Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 17 times in destructions. It's been raised 18, and it stands today. There has never been a people or a city more persecuted than Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. All the way throughout history, they've been plagued. And it's a lot because of, well, two things. Because Satan hates the Jews. And number two, God poured out judgment upon the nation. There's oftentimes a mixture of the two. And you look at Israel's history. Look at after the Seleucid Empire was in progress up in Syria. That one of the Syrian kings, Antiochus IV, Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanius he was called, or God incarnate they called him, marched into Jerusalem, killed 80,000 Jews, took 40,000 of them and brought them into slavery, tore down the temple, raised up a statue of Jupiter, and commanded everyone to worship Jupiter, forbid the Sabbath day to be practiced, forbid circumcision, took a pig, sacrificed it on the altar of sacrifice in the temple, which is, as you know anything about kosher law, that's an abomination to the Jews. Took a pig and sacrificed it. Took the unholy pig juices and sprinkled them over all of the holy articles in the temple. And it was the greatest abomination since for the Jewish nation. And a couple of people protested. There was one woman who said, I don't care what Antiochus does, I'm going to do what God told me to do. And she had her two sons, or there was two women, and each had their son, firstborn son, circumcised. Antiochus found out about it. These were local Jerusalemite women. So Antiochus killed their babies in front of their mothers and hung them around the necks of their mothers and marched them through Jerusalem with their dead babies around their necks, brought the women up to the highest pinnacle overlooking the Kidron Valley and threw the women off to their death. There's a story that Josephus tells in his writings, The War of the Jews, how that there was a woman with seven sons, who rebelled against Antiochus' wish, had her children circumcised, had them keep the Sabbath. And it says that Antiochus marched her children in front of the women publicly, had their tongues cut out while they were alive, and fried them, roasted them on an iron until they were dead. Vicious. He is a portrayal of the Antichrist who will come. From that point on, all the way through Titus and the 10th Roman army, the 10th Legion, standing on Mount Scopus and coming in and swarming over the city, or even back farther, Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, wiping out Jerusalem. Time after time, catastrophe after catastrophe, World War II and Adolf Hitler. Satan venting his anger against anything God loves, but God promising what would occur because of sin. Why has the Lord done this to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he brought all of this calamity on them. Take note, those of you who are trying to be a Christian but live in the world at the same time? Though I don't think God is going to come and burn your house down, you will bring calamity upon yourself because you will sow what you will reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. I feel bad if I left the story right there. Let me tell you what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. There was a little city outside of Jerusalem called Modin, where the priests lived. And there was a Hasmonean priest named Mattathias. And Mattathias was zealous for God, was determined to keep the Sabbath and the laws of God. His family was the Maccabean family. And Antiochus' soldiers came into town one day and were forcing all of the people in the village of Modin to eat pork. You know, have a ham sandwich and desecrate the kosher laws. Well, Mattathias rose up, he and his sons. One of them is Judas Maccabeus, that's it. And he became the most famous. Anyway, they rose up with their swords and killed all of the Syrian soldiers who were desecrating the Jewish laws. And that began a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt, which finally ended in overthrowing the Seleucids and Antiochus altogether. Wiped him out and brought Israel back to a pinnacle of worshiping God once again. This is, you don't read about it because it's between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 400 silent years of history. And what happened is they went up to Jerusalem to rededicate the temple like Solomon did. They wanted God's house to be beautiful again and wanted to take out the idols and have the people of Israel sacrifice to God and love God once again. So they came up and they were looking for oil to burn the holy menorah, the seven-branch candlestick. A replica is behind me. But there was only a cruse of oil enough for one day. But they poured the oil into the lampstand and it burned for one day. They went to see it the next day and it was burning again. They went to see it the next day and it was burning again. On and on. It lasted a whole week. A total of 8 days. Eight, as you know from thematics, if you're into that, is the number of new beginnings. And it was a new beginning for the nation of Israel. It burned for 8 days. And they celebrated the miraculous preservation of oil that provided light for the temple. And so they called it Chanukiah. We call it Hanukkah if you're over here. But it's Chanukiah. Chanukah. The festival of the lights. And so in Jewish homes they will have not a menorah like was what is behind me, but a Chanukiah, which has 9 cups. One that feeds all of the other 8. And they light 8 candles during what is our Christmas season. It's actually in the Jewish calendar, the 25th of Kislev in the Jewish calendar. It falls right around our Christmas. But when you think, well, the Jews are celebrating Christmas, they call it Hanukkah. No, they're celebrating Hanukkah, which is the celebration of the Hasmonean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. So God was faithful and brought them back to that place of worship right before the time of Jesus Christ.